His name is Joshua. He's not famous. He lives in his tribal homeland in Dan, far to the north of Israel, almost all the way to Caesarea Philippi. And Joshua has a problem with God. God has given his law to Israel, and he expects Israel to obey it. But the law is very large and very complicated. It governs almost every moment of an Israelite's day, from the big things like murder to the most minute daily details. One of those laws is that an Israelite is never to harvest the corners of his fields. He's to leave some of the produce lying in the corners so that poor people can come there and find food to eat. Like many Israelites, Joshua is a farmer. He has several crops growing in his fields, mostly figs and grapes. And late this past fall, just before grape harvest, Joshua was repairing the parapet on his roof in obedience to another one of those laws. And he fell off, and he broke both of his legs. He has no brothers. He has no sons. And so he hired two men from the village to harvest his crops, his grapes. And he agreed to pay them based on how much they harvested. Well, they harvested everything. They wanted the money. It was several weeks before Joshua was well enough to limp out into his fields. And when he did so, he was horrified. They had taken everything, and the corners of his fields were bare down to the ground, as bare as the rest of his fields. Joshua had not required his workers to follow the law, and furthermore, he had set up the pay system in a way that would encourage them to break the law. Hadn't realized that when he did it, but he did. Joshua is guilty. Not intentionally, mind you, but he's guilty nonetheless. God is great and God is good. Joshua has violated God's goodness, and now he has to deal with God's greatness. Joshua is in trouble. But because God is good, he's made a way for Joshua to be rescued from his unintentional sin. The law of Moses provides for a sin offering, which will atone for Joshua's unintentional sin. The sin offering has to be presented in the temple where God has placed his name. And the temple is a long ways away, far to the south in Jerusalem. But Joshua is determined to go. As it happens, the calendar is in his favor. The law requires that all Israelite men go from their homes across the land to Jerusalem three times a year to present themselves before the Lord at the temple. The first time is in March or April at the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There is a second time about 50 days later in May or June at Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest. And the third time is in September or October at the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets. As it happens, Joshua is well enough recovered from his fall to make the long journey to Jerusalem. It's a good many weeks later. Passover is next week. So he thinks, I can offer my sin offering when I go to Jerusalem for Passover. It's a long walk. Dan is in the north of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. The region in these days is called Perea, where Herod Antipas is the king. Joshua travels south past Chorazin, toward the Sea of Galilee, and then follows the flat land on that northern bank, south and west around the sea. He travels through a little village called Capernaum, and then to Gennesaret, and then down the eastern shore past Magdala and Tiberias, around to the south end of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River heads southward out of the southern end of the sea. Joshua has walked 35 miles. It's taken him all of the first day. He's spent a night, and he's into the second day, and he's still in Galilee. As a good Israelite, of course, he doesn't want to walk through Samaria, where the unclean people are. So he crosses the Jordan River. It's just a bit of a stream there. And he walks along its eastern bank for nearly 60 miles until he stands opposite Jericho, where long ago another Joshua led the people of God into this promised land. He can almost see the salt sea, not quite, but he can smell its heavy, humid, salty air. He crosses the Jordan again, just opposite Jericho, into the Judean wilderness, and he begins the 15-mile trek up out of the Jordan Gorge along the Jericho Road toward the city of Zion, the city of the great king. All around him it's desert, and even in the spring it's hot and dry and dusty and thirsty. And it's always unremittingly, steeply uphill. Added to the physical strain of the journey is the need to be constantly on the lookout for bandits who like to hide in the hills there, waiting for a lone traveler whom they view as an easy target. Fortunately, he's not alone anymore. He's been joined all along the way by an ever-increasing throng of Passover pilgrims. In the distance, he finally sees the Mount of Olives, the last barrier before Jerusalem. He climbs it slowly. Every muscle aches. It's late in the afternoon when he crests the ridge. And in an instant, like a sudden sunrise, he sees his destination, the magnificent panorama of the city of Jerusalem. It reflects pink and orange in the setting sun. And as often as he has made this trip, he still feels his heart leap when he sees the city. It's astonishingly beautiful. He can see across the Kidron Valley, all the way to the far western side of the city on Mount Zion. To his left is the shoulder of the city of David. To his right is the new city, as they call it, where tailors are busy selling their services. But directly in front of him is his destination, the temple, the place where God waits to receive his sacrifice and to grant him complete forgiveness. Long ago, God was actually visible there. In Solomon's temple, the light of God's presence filled the Holy of Holies around the Ark of the Covenant. Solomon's temple is long gone, of course. The Babylonians leveled it some 600 years ago. The hill of Moriah was in ruins for 70 years, just as the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied. But exactly 70 years later, under Governor Zerubbabel, Israel had dedicated the second temple and they'd begun to worship God once again on Mount Moriah. More recently, King Herod Agrippa had undertaken a major renovation of the whole temple complex, enlarging it substantially, beautifying it unspeakably. Israel knew, of course, that this Idumean half-breed was merely trying to get them to like him. And that wasn't going to happen. But they had to admit that Herod's temple now was a beautiful and impressive place. Joshua stands on Olivet and savors the sight for a long time. The sun sets behind him. He feels rested and re-energized in the cool of the evening. And he works his way down the front of Olivet through a garden and into the Kidron Valley. He turns right and heads north up the valley and around the north side of the city toward the Damascus Gate. It isn't the most direct route to the temple, but it is his favorite entrance, and the inn where he always stays on these trips is not too far from that gate. Just outside the gate, near the place of the skull, there's a small garden where he always likes to stop and enjoy the quiet and the spring water. Right next to the spring in the garden, there's a large cistern where Joshua drinks after a long, thirsty day, until he feels that he will never thirst again. In the darkness, Joshua finds the inn where he regularly stays on these pilgrimages. The burly innkeeper greets his regular customer with a hug and a kiss on both cheeks, shows him to his room. Joshua washes up and emerges for the common meal of roast lamb and vegetables, flat bread drizzled with olive oil. It's been 4 days since he left home, and he eats and sleeps well that night. In the morning, Joshua walks a few yards south and enters the Damascus Gate. Inside, he is immediately surrounded by the rush of the city. People are everywhere and going everywhere. Stalls along the street are filled with merchandise, and the vendors call to him, hoping to make another sale. Good tools, cheap, special price just for you. The jangling of coins in the bag at his waist reminds him that he does need to make a purchase, but this is not the time. He works his way south through the narrow and winding streets of the new city. He knows the way perfectly. He's walked it 3 times a year since he was 12 years old. He moves quickly, purposefully, directly through the city and the chaos until he sees his destination, the stairs. There are 50 steps up to the platform at the top of the arch, where he will enter the temple complex at the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. He pauses atop the arch to enjoy the view. He can't see the place where he stood last night on the Mount of Olives because the top few feet of the wall are blocking his view. But he can see north and west over the rest of the city. To the north, just past the Tower of Antonia, where the hated Roman soldiers look casually down on God's temple. He can see the Damascus Gate, where he entered the city just a few minutes ago. To the west is Mount Zion and Herod's temple. A little further south is the amphitheater that the Romans have built. Further yet is the city of David and the Pool of Siloam, where water from the Gihon Spring ends its journey through Hezekiah's tunnel. Everywhere he looks, the city is strong and busy and vibrant and beautiful. He is surrounded by visible evidence of God's grace to and his patience with a constantly sinning people. He turns east, crosses the top of the arch, enters the gate into the temple complex itself. To his right is the royal porch with its long double row of 50-foot tall Corinthian columns extending 1,000 feet along the southern wall of the temple court. To his left is the marble-floored courtyard, the size of 6 football fields, with even more beyond his vision on the other side of the temple. It's a huge place. It's an active place. Hundreds of sacrifices are offered here every day, and those animals have to come from somewhere. So all around the courtyard, there are vendors selling goats and lambs and turtle doves and pigeons, even the occasional bull or ox, all guaranteed to be without spot or blemish. It's much easier to buy an animal here than to bring one from home. Joshua reaches for his money bag and he finds a vendor with a female kid. Some coins change hands and the vendor gives Joshua the rope. He has a few coins left over and he sets them aside for later. The young goat bleats, clearly unaware of her fate. He leads the goat northward across the marble tiles toward a low wall with several gates. Having been there often, he doesn't even stop to read the sign in Greek next to the gate. No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which follows. This is the end of the court of the Gentiles. He steps through the gate and avoids the crowd surging up through the underground steps leading up from the ritual baths at the bottom of the southern stairs. He moves purposefully toward the stairs leading to the platform on which the temple itself stands. At the top of those stairs, he turns right and works his way around the eastern side of the temple complex toward the enter the beautiful gate made of bronze, and the doors are shining in the morning sun. He steps through the beautiful gate into the court of the women. Around the courtyard, there are 13 offering boxes shaped like trumpets standing on their bells. He walks directly to trumpet number 8, which is reserved for leftover coins from the purchase of sacrifices. And he deposits his remaining coins in that box. Working his way west across toward the sanctuary, he climbs a set of 15 semicircular steps toward the Nicanor Gate and the Court of Israel. He's been climbing steps all morning, rising a flight at a time, a labor at a time, to the place where he can meet God. And now he's risen high enough. He stops in the gate just short of the court of the priests, where he is not allowed. He sees just to his right the place of slaughter, just to his left the altar itself, 48 feet square, 15 feet tall. An ordered pile of unhewn stones bearing no mark of human works. A priest meets him where he stands in the entrance and takes the rope holding the young goat. Joshua places both his hands on the goat's head, leaning with all of his weight, and recites the formula prayer. I entreat, O Yahweh, I have sinned. I have done perversely. I have rebelled. I have reaped the corners of my fields, robbing the poor and breaking your most holy law. But I return in repentance. Let this be for my atonement. He watches as the priest takes the goat to the place of slaughter with the proficiency and efficiency of one who is both practiced in and accustomed to the process. The priest slits the throat of the young goat and catches the blood in a silver cup. Its cone-like shape guarantees that it can never be set down when it contains the blood of a sacrifice. The The priest moves in front of Joshua to the southeast corner of the altar, dips his forefinger in the blood, and flicks it with his thumb onto the horn that protrudes from the corner of the altar. He moves counterclockwise around the altar, repeating the sprinkling at the corner closest to Joshua. Then, moving out of sight around the far side of the altar to sprinkle the remaining two corners. Throughout the process, Joshua stands silent in the entryway, facing the massive doors that close off the holy place. And beyond that, the Holy of Holies, where God himself used to dwell visibly. The cycle of sprinkling finished, the priest pours the remaining blood out of the cup into a small hole at the base of the altar where a channel funnels it down and out into the Kidron Valley. He then moves in front of Joshua again to the body of the goat lying where it fell. With several fellow priests, he skins it, cuts the body into several pieces which they wash and then dry with sponges. They pick out the kidneys, part of the liver, and the internal fat, and they carry those pieces to the east side of the altar for burning. Joshua hears the sizzle of the fat and sees the smoke ascending. He knows that God smells the smoke and considers it perfume. Several of the priests carry away the remaining meat, which they will eat at the next meal as a sign that God has accepted his sacrifice. Joshua turns to leave the temple, the burden lifted from his shoulders, relishing peace with God for the time being. Every time he does this, he revels in the sense of forgiveness and restoration. But he also wonders how long it'll be before he has to come back and do it all again. Joshua's business here is not yet completed. In 2 days is the Passover, when with all the men of Israel he will present himself here again in the temple before Yahweh. And another sin offering will be presented for the sins of all the congregation. That sin offering will be different from Joshua's in several ways. First, it will be a bull, a much larger animal. And it will be male. Second, when it is killed, its blood will be sprinkled not on the horns of the altar, but in the holy place itself, toward the veil that separates Israel from the presence of God. Directly toward the Holy of Holies, signifying that the blood of the sacrifice has been presented in the presence of God himself. And finally, the priests will not eat that sacrifice. It will be carried outside the city wall, and all of the body will be completely burned as a mute witness to God's rejection and complete judgment of sin. But there's something that Joshua doesn't know. There's another Joshua in Jerusalem that day. He's resting in Bethany with a few of his friends, men who travel with him and listen to his teaching. Tomorrow evening at sundown, they'll eat the Passover together in a small room halfway between the arch and Herod's temple, Herod's palace. And on the next day, something profound is going to happen. This other Joshua will not participate in the offering of the bull. He will not present himself at the temple before Jehovah. Rather, he will be the sacrifice for the nation and for all other nations. For this year and for all time. He will be taken as a sin offering outside the city wall, through the very Damascus gate through which Joshua entered the city this morning. And his body, all of it, will be under the infinite wrath of a just and holy God. the sun will be darkened as the wrath of God is poured out on his people for the last time. His body will be carried through the small garden, past the cistern from which Joshua drank so deeply last night, and placed in a new tomb hewn out of solid rock. The final sin offering will be complete. But the body will not stay there. And because of that simple fact, Joshua will never again need to buy a goat at the temple courtyard. He will never again need to feel guilt for his constant sins. He will never again know spiritual thirst, and in all the ways that are most important, he will never die. Years later, the Apostle Paul will write that he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And someone else, we don't know who, would write the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn in the book of Hebrews, please, to chapter 13, verses 11 through 15, and follow along as I read. Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 15. Page 1009 in the Pew Bible. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside of the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In closing, I offer you three observations from this brief paragraph for your consideration. First, we are sanctified by Christ's blood. Verse 12. You and I are forever clean and forever forgiven. And the fact that we continue to sin does not change that. Amen. Your sin has been paid for. God's punishment for your sin has been poured out. And while you may be disciplined, taught by a loving God, by good times or bad times, you will never be punished for your sin, including the sins that you have not yet committed. How about that? We are sanctified by the blood of Christ. Second, we're told to follow him outside the city walls. Now that we are Christ's, we go with him. And like him, we go outside the walls, beyond the praise of men, often beyond even simple justice. We suffer for Christ's sake, and we can expect no less. Third, we offer only one sacrifice now. It's not a sin offering. That has been done. The only sacrifice we offer is not sacrifice for sin. It is the sacrifice of praise. It is not a sin offering. It is a thank offering. Let us give thanks to him with the praise, the fruit of our lips, by singing together number 60 in the hymn book. I'm sorry, number 258 in the hymn book. We'll sing all four verses of "There is a fountain filled with blood."
Let's stand. We'll sing, and then Dan will come back and close our service with prayer. 258, all the stanzas.
By design, we have tonight a little extra time. We've gathered here in not a temple, but a place of assembly before Joshua's God and our God, and we have come not because we were dirty, but because we were clean, to rejoice in the cleansing that He has provided for us. Use the extra time this evening, would you, to rejoice together in the grace of God. Now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Good night.